Good morning, brothers and sisters. I greet you in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning again. Your word is open before us. We ask that our hearts would be open to your word. Your word tells us that the Spirit will lead us into all truth. We ask that our hearts, our spirits would be in a place where the Spirit can lead us into all truth. We thank you for the Spirit, Lord. We thank you that it leads us into all truth, that it brings us comfort. It testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. We thank you for that, Father. We thank you for the salvation, the full salvation that has made it a reality that we are the children of God. We thank you for the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we pray this morning, Father, as we look into your word, as we contemplate it, that you would, by the power of your spirit, minister truth to our hearts, to our minds. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I plan to share out of the word this morning, primarily from Isaiah 58. But before I go there, I would like to spend just a little time in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You can turn there. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or by a spoken word or by a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception, for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I realize and understand that Paul here is addressing something futuristic, at least in the sense that at the time of his writing, and I believe still, referring to something that is to come. I personally don't feel that God has granted me a clear revelation of what Paul is, a clear revelation or a broad understanding of what Paul is speaking of here. Hence, I am not making any statement of fact or doctrine concerning the coming of the lawless one other than what is stated in the text, namely, that the day of the Lord will not come unless rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, and that there is a restraining force that will be removed before that happens. And ultimately, that our Lord Jesus will destroy this man of lawlessness, but that a very real and somewhat frightening, or at least sobering, dynamic of this time will be the deception of false signs and wonders. I don't intend to, not at this time anyways, to go into lying signs and wonders, more than to point out that they will only be effective if the love of the truth has died. Perhaps you wonder, how do I know whether I have the love of the truth? Do you have pleasure in unrighteousness? That seems to be the indication of measurement in the text. Do you love the truth, or do you take pleasure in unrighteousness? I don't think you can do both. A few more observations and then we'll move into Isaiah. We know that according to Scripture, that Jesus came full of grace and truth. We know that he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And sometimes we face circumstances where we wonder, well, what really is the truth? Perhaps sometimes we have a slight or even a strong disagreement with brothers, and we really question their or our understanding of the truth in this or that matter. I believe that our responsibility lies not so much in finding the truth as it does in loving the truth. You may wonder, what's the difference? I'll try to explain. I believe that our responsibility lies not so much in finding the truth as it does in loving the truth. I believe that truth is revealed, and if you love it, God will reveal it to you. If the truth is not loved, God will partner with the devil, if you will, and will send a strong delusion so that a lie might be believed and the condemnation sealed. You may not like how that sounds. I looked at that and I wanted to stroke it out. I don't like how it sounds either, but that's what it looks like to me. If you read what it says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. So the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. It is by false signs and wonders and wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth. And because they refuse to love the truth, God himself sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe a lie. That looks like a partnership with what the lawless one is trying to accomplish. The last thing I want to say concerning this is that this little discourse here in loving the truth is not meant to hold you hostage. In other words, while I pray that I would only speak truth this morning, I'm not saying that if you hear something that you disagree with, that means that I am on the side of truth and you are not. That's not at all. I'm not trying to preface my message by holding you hostage to a mindset like that. I don't expect to be saying anything that's all that controversial this morning, but I wanted to make sure you understand that. Let's read from Isaiah 50. We'll begin reading from Isaiah 57, verse 14, to the end of chapter 58. Isaiah 57, beginning at verse 14. And it shall be said, build up, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and a lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry, I struck him, I hid my face, and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness, and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted, and you don't see it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure, and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Is such a fast that I choose? a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless and the poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, to the glory of the Lord shall be. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in a scorched place and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail, and your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and he will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I know that Isaiah 58 is often referred to as a chapter on fasting. Your Bibles, if they have subtitles, will have titles like Fasting That Pleases God, or True and False Fasting, or something to that effect. There's different reasons, perhaps, that people will choose to fast. We may fast along with prayer because we are burdened about a situation or a person. We may fast on the behalf of the unrepentant or the discouraged. Perhaps we fast when decisions about jobs, church fellowship, where to live, whether to move, when stuff like that comes up, perhaps we do. Many a young man, I think, has fasted and prayed before writing that letter to a young girl. And many a young girl has fasted and prayed before she writes the letter back, or however you choose to communicate. I don't wish to discourage you from fasting at all. I don't even necessarily intend to encourage you to fast, more than to point out that, biblically speaking, it is not if, it is when you fast. I looked to see if I could find any direction or any start to fasting, and I can't. It's a little bit like baptism. It seems to be an accepted norm in the Bible. There is no command to fast. It is just an accepted norm. When you fast, Jesus says, when you fast, don't make your face as gloomy. I'm not sure how he says it, but in other words, when you fast, don't make sure that everybody knows that you're fasting, is what he's saying. When you fast, it needs to be with a love for the truth and a contrite and a lowly spirit. Let's read Isaiah 57, verse 15 again. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and a lowly spirit. Do you realize that God puts the contrite and the lowly spirit in the same breath, and I think in the same place, as the high and holy place wherein he dwells? Let's turn to Psalms 51 for an example of a contrite and lowly spirit. Psalms 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. In verse 3, my sin is always before me. How do you like that? That doesn't sound very, like it's very encouraging, does it? My sin is always before me. Doesn't sound very pleasant. I would like to share with you what I believe the Lord showed me very plainly concerning this verse, this matter of sin always being before me. David also says, I think it's in Psalms 103, perhaps, I think it's 103 verse 2, perhaps it's 102 verse 3, I'm not sure, that God removes sin as far as the east is from the west. So far, God says, have I removed sin from you. I believe that it is very possible and even likely that both these verses are true in your life at the same time. I will attempt an explanation, and it comes from personal experience and an experience that is just over a year old. I had fallen, failed, and sinned, not just stumbled into sin and wondered how I got there. You know, sometimes that happens. I mean, you may wonder how you got there, but suddenly your eyes are opened and you see where you are. That wasn't the case. I had deliberately done that which I knew to be wrong. Over a period of weeks, as I was repenting, often with tears and groaning, and I read the Psalms a lot, especially the 51st chapter. Also, Psalm 61 became very precious to me in that time, and Psalm 65, the first five verses, especially verses 3 and 4, which read, "When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for my transgression. Blessed is the one you choose to bring near and to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and the holiness of your temple." God used those verses in Psalm 65 to show me his abundant and steadfast love, his heart to bring me near and to confirm me as his son. And I was satisfied with the goodness of being in his house. And suddenly, my sin being ever before me no longer stood in judgment and condemnation. Nevertheless, it was still before me, but only as a constant reminder of the Lord's abundant grace. And it brought forth in me a tenderness and a grace and a compassion for my family and the weak and the hurting among us that I didn't have before. So much so that at times now, since then, I realize that I'm becoming callous. I cry, "Lord, will you not lay my sins before me again? Will you not put them in front of me to accomplish that same compassion that I had when I saw your abundant grace and love in forgiving me my transgression?" I want to be clear. I'm not advocating that you sin in order that it ever be before you, but I am saying that if you walk with a love for the truth in a contrite and lowly spirit and in an attitude and a willingness to repent, the sin that is before you will be a reminder of God's grace and a motivation for compassion and grace to your fellow. saints of God. Isaiah 58, cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Here we have an example of that which is external only. They fast, they afflict themselves with external actions, they come to God every day apparently to seek his ways. Why is God not pleased with that? Because it becomes evident that this is all about me. Wait a minute, you say. Isn't fasting usually an act on my part? Wouldn't that be about me? No. If you fast to bring your heart and will into alignment with the heart and will of God, it is not about you. These people were fasting in order to get God on their side in their selfish and carnal pursuits. If you fast only to quarrel and to fight, if Mike and I, you don't mind if I use you as an example, do you? If Mike and I have a quarrel, and I fast, and Mike does not, surely that must mean that God agrees with me. Because I actually stopped eating for a few days because I had a quarrel with Mike, and that must mean that God agrees with me because I fasted about it, right? And surely the rest of you brothers can see how humble I am. I have sackcloth for clothes and ashes on my head. Perhaps that is why Jesus says, when you fast, don't do it to be seen by others. Fasting like this is all about me. Very selfish, lacks any semblance in having a love for the truth. And let me just add that this dynamic can be true in prayer or Bible study or other good and needful things. I'm not knocking actually fasting. I'm just saying that this same dynamic can be true in those ways. In fact, I remember some years ago being told that I don't read the Bible with a proper intent. I read it. This is what this brother was telling me, or person at least. I read it looking for loopholes and proof that the things I was taking issue with had no biblical foundation. And in some cases, the Bible even expressly spoke against them. So what he was saying is, you are reading the Bible in order to look for loopholes, and you are reading the Bible in order to prove that your opinion is right. I was younger back then, and a little more impetuous than I am now, and my response was something like this: even if that's true, does that change what I find? I would quickly say, of course it doesn't change what you find. The Bible will always say the same thing. But it does change what, maybe I should say it this way. Even if that's true, does that change what I find? Of course it doesn't, but unless I want the truth, what I find in the Bible won't change what I believe, and then I won't change how I live. As an aside, I would say be careful how quickly you accuse people of doing something like reading, fasting, etc., with wrong intentions or with a wrong motivation. I think it happens. I think God is well able to point that out to a person, and God alone actually knows the motivation of a heart. Sometimes we think we can see the motivation of a heart. Sometimes maybe it exposes itself later on. I don't know. But be very careful with how quickly you throw accusations like that out. It may not always be the way it looks. Verses 6 to 10. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house? And when you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. So right away we notice that while God does not accept a fast as an attempt to gain an audience with him or to gain his favor, if it is all about me or carnal and selfish, immaterial even, he does choose a fast that is centered around pouring yourself out for others. I will try to apply some of these in both the physical sense and the spiritual or the non-physical. I don't think that one is superior to the other, or even that you can really embrace one and not the other. But for the sake of this discussion, I chose to put it that way. I thought of saying I am going to try to apply one of these literally and one of them spiritually, but I really dislike that, because I think that the principles that are non-physical are every bit as literal as the physicality of seeing a homeless person, for example, or a hungry. Number one, let the oppressed go free. Obviously, in the physical sense, if you have it in your power to oppress someone, you have it in your power to free them. Slaves, or in the Western civilized world, perhaps someone owes you something and you hold them hostage to it in an unrighteous manner, or you simply have the advantage on them and you leverage it. Let go of that. Let them go free. The word oppression, which I would... the Greek word is ratats, I think. I have no idea if I'm saying that right, but something like that. And it is also translated as discouraged, broken, bruised. Free the discouraged, the broken. Weep and fast. Pray for them. Whatever. Pour yourself out on their behalf. Undo the straps of the yoke and break every yoke. The yoke speaks of being harnessed together, an agreement to walk together, or perhaps a forceful act making someone walk together. The New Testament uses the term when warning Christians not to be married to unbelievers. Do not be unequally yoked together, Paul says. When they are unmarried, I mean. There is other advice for those who find themselves in a marriage where one believes and one does not. So break those agreements, those yokes. I'm not sure how I would apply this in a physical sense, more than perhaps, again, an unrighteous alliance. You make an unrighteous alliance, you make in business or otherwise, to gain an unrighteous advantage. In the non-physical, I could see it as being agreements or things you believe that are not true. Eve walked in agreement with the serpent when she took of the fruit. Or you try to be a Christian while taking pleasure in unrighteousness. Not all yokes are bad. How do we know which ones to break? Read your Bible. Share your bread with the hungry. In the physical, this is self-explanatory. John says, in 1 John, I think it is, 1 John 3:17, it says, if you have the means to the world's goods to feed the hungry, and you do not, how can you claim God's love abides in you? I think of, I'm sure that over the eons of time, there have always been hungry, and they don't get the national coverage and attention that many of the hungry and the naked do today with the refugee crisis. But if you have the means to feed the hungry, and you withhold your hand from feeding them, how can you claim that God's love abides in you? The word of God is also bread, and the same is true of it. We have it, and there are many thousands who are hungry for it. If we keep the abundance of bread for ourselves, how can we claim God's love abides in us? And if we saw someone physically naked, I am sure we all have the means to cover him or her. Nakedness speaks of shame. The only time where it does not is in the marital relationship, which also has its spiritual parallel, which is good. It speaks of hiding nothing before God, being comfortable with being vulnerable in the presence of God. Being comfortable with being vulnerable in the presence of God. That's not the context of Isaiah 58 when it talks about nakedness. In this context, it speaks of shame. And in the same way that we would rush to spare someone the indignity of nakedness if they did not have the means to cover themselves, in that same way, we are to pour ourselves into giving the spiritually shamed and naked people a dignity, a sense of worth as the crown of God's creation. Do not hide yourselves from your own flesh. Do not turn your eyes away from the needs of humanity. If you live this way, God says you yourself will be healed. Isn't it a paradox that while at the start of this chapter, at the start of Isaiah 58, there is a rebuke for everything being about me, and God now says that if you live this way, pouring out your life for others, I will heal you. In the meantime, you have brought your heart and mind into alignment with God's heart and mind, and God says, I will be your rear guard, I will be your protection, I will hear you when you pray. 58 verse 8, I'll just read that. Then your light, your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. I picture a rear guard as being I picture this, the children of Israel walking through the desert, coming up to the Red Sea, and the Red Sea was before them, and the Egyptians were coming behind them. And suddenly God placed a rear guard behind the children of Israel so that the Egyptians could not break through. A protection, a very real protection. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. Again, notice verse 3, we have fasted, and you see it not. Why have we humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge? Why do we come to you every day and seek out your righteousness, but you don't seem to be interested at all? Well, if you participate in the fast that God has chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke, to share your bread with the hungry, and to bring the homeless and the poor into your house, when you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, then you shall pray, and God will hear you, and he will answer you. He then repeats the counsel to pour out yourselves for the hungry, and get rid of the yoke, the unholy agreements or alliances. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness and your gloom shall be as the noonday, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. The person who is walking in grace and a continual repentance with his sin ever before him will not engage in the pointing of the finger. The person who is not walking in an awareness of the grace extended to him likely will. Peter seems to indicate that in the first chapter of his second epistle. He says something to this effect. Well, he's... maybe I should turn there. Where did I say that was? Sometimes when I'm getting a message together, I'm just writing and I'm not sure why I'm so confident that I know exactly where it is. I should take more time to look it up, I guess. It is in First Peter, in the second letter of Peter. What I was referring to was, I'll begin reading at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For, and this is a verse I was thinking of, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he also was cleansed from his former sins. The person who is not walking in an awareness of the grace extended to him likely will point the finger. He will be accusatory. Peter seems to indicate that in the first chapter of his second epistle. Also, before David repented, when Nathan came to him with the tale of the man with one sheep and the man with many, he was very quick to point the finger. I'm assuming, of course, that everyone here knows the stories I'm making reference to. I think about that sometimes. We say we all know the story, or we make kind of a vague reference to a story as if we just expect everyone to know. What I'm referring to here is when David took Bathsheba. Bathsheba's husband Uriah had been fighting in the war. He was gone from home. His wife was home alone, and David. David noticed her, called her to him, committed adultery with her, and then had Uriah murdered to try to hide his sin. And after Uriah was murdered, he married Uriah's wife. After this had happened, there was a prophet by the name of Nathan who came to see David, and he told David a story. And the story he told David was this. He said there was a man who had many hundreds of sheep, and he was a very rich man. Everything and anything that he needed, he had. And this man had a neighbor who had nothing but one sheep. And the rich man had a visitor that he wanted to honor. And instead of going and taking one sheep from his own flock, instead of taking one of the thousands of sheep that he had, he went and took the one sheep that his poor neighbor had and killed it to honor and to feed his visitor. That's the story that Nathan gave David. David's reaction was immediate. The Bible says that he was angry, and he said, "As the Lord God liveth, the man who has done this thing will surely die." And Nathan said, "David, you are the man." And David immediately knew what Nathan was referring to, and he immediately repented. I think, if you care to look that up, I think that story is in 2 Samuel 12. That's right, it's in 2 Samuel 12. I don't think I'll read it. You can read it for yourself if you desire. I think that the reason David was so quick to point the finger and accuse that man is that while David's sin at that time may have been constantly before him, eating away at him and destroying the fabric of his being, because he had not repented, it gave rise to a harsh and judgmental attitude that did not reflect God's heart. Notice I am not saying that his condemnation of that act did not reflect God's heart for the act. I am saying that his harsh judgment towards the person who committed the act did not reflect God's heart in that situation. If it had, if God would have had that attitude that David did, then David would never have experienced and walked in the grace and the forgiveness that he experienced after Nathan confronted him with that and David repented. When David penned Psalms 51, which Psalms 51 was penned, I believe, in a prayer, in a form of a prayer of repentance after Nathan had confronted David. When David penned Psalms 51, that sin was no longer speaking condemnation, but was testifying to the abundance of God's grace. How about it? Does your sin testify to God's abundant grace? Or does it hold you in guilt and shame? If you find that it holds you in the grip of guilt and shame, I encourage you to do what David did. Cry out to God for mercy. Don't hide your transgressions. Ask for a cleansing, a clean heart, and a steadfast spirit. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David says that. I find that unique in the Old Testament. Please don't take your Holy Spirit from me, David says. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Make me hear joy and gladness. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And God will do what only God can do. Remove your sin as far as the east is from the west. Not forgotten by you at least, but removed. No shame, no guilt, but a testimony of the abundant grace of God. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail, and your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. And you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. You shall be called the repair of the breach. A breach is always, in the Bible, referred to as a hole in the wall, so to speak. It is almost never referred to in a positive way, other than when the Lord, it says the Lord breached the enemies of Israel with Joshua when they were moving into the land. In other words, he opened the way. He breached their defenses so that the armies of Israel could move in and conquer that land. It is used with a man named Uzzah, who stretched out his hand and he touched the Holy of Holies, or the Ark of the Covenant, and it says that the Lord breached. In other words, the Lord broke through to Uzzah, and Uzzah died. So in this context, you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you're a repairer of the breach, you're obviously building the wall. Walls are there for protection. Walls are there to protect and to guard those within the walls. And if you live this way, if you participate in the fast that I choose, if that's your way of life, you will be a repairer in the breach. You will be a protection for those, as a father, you'll be a protection to your children. As I believe, even as men and women in the church, we will be a protection for those perhaps not so strong in the church. You're building the wall. You're building protection. I didn't know if I would have time for this. And perhaps I will wish that I didn't make any notes. But I think we get the drift that for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and a lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I think we get the drift that the high and holy place, the heavenlies that we desire to sit in, will only be attained with a contrite and a broken spirit. And I think I'll give you another story that I find fascinating. It is found in 1 Kings 5. Wait a minute, it is not found in 1 Kings 5. Where is the story of Naaman found? Naaman the Syrian? Does anyone know? Is it 2 Kings 5? Second Kings 5. Okay, thank you. Naaman, a commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and high in favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And we can read stuff like this, but sometime for fun, go and check and see how much real estate this money would have bought. I know there's a place somewhere. I looked it up once. I can't tell you offhand where it is. But he went with him taking 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold. This is not a little money bag. There's a reason he had donkeys. It was to carry this stuff, and it was all a gift for the prophet. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, now that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider, think about this, and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me. Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was very angry and went away in a rage, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near to him and said, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. I think I'll stop there. The story goes on to talk about Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, and how he then contracted the leprosy of Naaman. But here we see Naaman, a commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man. His master was high in favor. But note this, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. I don't think Naaman was aware of that, not at this point. The Lord had given the victory to Syria through Naaman, but it was the Lord who had done it. Naaman is entirely unaware of this. He has leprosy. He has a little servant girl who says, "I know that there is a prophet in Israel who could cure you of your leprosy. I don't know if she said this, but I suspect perhaps." Perhaps Naaman got his notion that he would come out and wave his hand over it from his conversation with the little girl. I don't know. It doesn't matter. The little girl sends Naaman on this trip. Naaman goes to talk to his king, to his authority, and his authority sends a letter to the king of Israel. The king of Israel immediately breaks down in tears, saying, what have I done wrong? All this man, he's asking me to do the impossible so that he can pick a fight with me. Am I God? Can I cure leprosy? Elisha hears about this, and he says, well, send him to me. I want this man, the Syrian army commander, to know that there is a God in Israel. The text reads, to know that there is a prophet in the land, a prophet of God, which means that there is a God in Israel. So Naaman comes, and he comes up to Elisha. And I'm sure that he's doing everything that in his culture is proper and correct to do. He has a huge gift for this man of God to give to him so that he would heal him of his leprosy. A huge gift. But Naaman is still fully aware of who he is. And who is Naaman? Naaman is the commander of the Syrian army. He has won many, very many victories, and he knows exactly who he is. Elisha doesn't even come out to the door to meet him. Naaman comes, and Elisha's like, sends his servant, just go tell him to wash in a dirty river. Because Naaman is very aware of who he is, this infuriates him. Does Elisha not know that I am the commander of the Syrian army? I am this man who has your nation, has taken your nation into captivity, which I find fascinating to begin with, that he would even think that a prophet in Israel would cleanse him of his leprosy with everything that he's perpetuated against him. I don't understand that. I have no application to make. But I do see that Naaman was very aware of who he was. And the fact that Elisha didn't even come to the door to meet him was an insult to his high and lofty opinion of himself. So he goes away in a rage. And then Naaman's servants say, Naaman, if he had asked you to do something very hard for you to do, wouldn't you have done it? Stop and think about this. What is the difference? All he's asked you to do is go and plunge yourself into a dirty river 7 times. That's all he's asked you to do. And didn't he say you would be clean if you did it? And so, you know, after the rage settles down a little bit, Naaman thinks, well, what is there to lose? I want you to imagine this. I imagine Naaman coming to Elisha with all his pomp and power, whatever robes he was wearing to signify that he is who he is. You could see from looking at him that he's, I don't know, I imagine him wearing some headdress that the commander of the army wore and a belt and all his hardware for swords and you name it. This identified who Naaman was. What happened when he got to that muddy river? Anyone? He took it all off. That's right. He took it all off. This thing that identified Naaman, that he put so much stock in, that his own high and lofty opinion of himself, it lay on the bank of a muddy river, and he went in and washed and came away clean. When he took off those all his high-ranking garments and laid them on the river, that's where they stayed. I'm not saying he didn't put them on again. But in his mind, at least, when he walked into that river, he humbled himself, and that's where they stayed. Who is the hero in that story? Who perpetuated this whole story? Anyone? Come again? The little slave girl. We often forget her, don't we? There's a little slave girl who started this whole ball rolling. We do read about her, but she is not the focal point of the story. But she should be. If I was an artist, which I am not, I would draw a flower with roots. That whole flower needs everything that it has. It needs the roots, it needs the stem. It might have leaves, should have leaves. If it's a rose, it has thorns. Not sure what they're good for. But many times, all we see is the flower. That's often what we see and what we glorify, and we do not realize that or think about the stem, the roots, the leaves, everything that makes that flower beautiful and possible. I see that little servant girl as being the very core of God being glorified with Naaman being healed of leprosy, but she's down here. Another thing I find fascinating is that the New Testament tells us that there were many lepers. There were many lepers in Elisha's day, and he healed none of them, save Naaman. Okay? So this little girl had a faith to behold, because she told Naaman, there's a prophet in Israel who would heal you of your leprosy, and she said that without any evidence that he had done it before. Because the New Testament says he didn't do any before. But she had confidence in God and in this prophet of God that he would heal the leprosy. I find that story fascinating. Anyways, in closing, I think that it behooves us to find that place of a contrite and a lowly spirit so that we can inhabit the high and holy place with God.